All right, so Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14 is our reading for this evening. Beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and is like a strong man, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, that is our Bible reading for this evening, and that's a very well-known psalm. And this is the first time I've preached on the psalm, so hopefully it's not a painful experience for everyone. I remember in my Bible college course, looking at the overview of the Old Testament, we got up to prophets and writings, and we were asked a question: say the first thing you think when somebody says poetry. And I have a bit of a self-control issue, so I spouted out boring. I got a lot of pretty angry looks from the class. The lecturer was pretty horrified that I could consider poetry boring. Now, I wasn't actually thinking about the Psalms when I said poetry is boring, because I've never actually thought about Psalms as being poetry. There's poetry here, but there's so much more going on than just poetic writing. It's more than just the meaningless ponderings that get you nowhere, which so often poets have. And I'm sorry if you're a poet and you like poetry, but I just don't get it. But the Psalms seem to be beyond that. And more than that, we know that as they're part of Scripture, they are divinely inspired. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's just this wonderful book. And yet there's songs, they're a collection of songs. They're not randomly organized. There's five logical books in the Psalms, and the Psalms within those five books follow the themes of those books. But through this, through the Psalms, they're written to enable God's people, which was exclusively Israel in the Old Testament. But this side of the cross is anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. The Psalms enable them to grow in our knowledge, in our understanding of God. And in many places, the Psalms use beautiful language to convey to the readers really, really beautiful and rich theology, which is wrapped up within poetic language. However, there's an aspect of the Psalms which incorporates the experience of the readers, of the writer, into their readings. And what we look at when we're reading through the Psalms is we don't just want to analyze a psalm. We want to come to the same point that the psalmist came to, that they write these beautiful songs of praise, sometimes lamentations, sometimes other things, but we want to come to the same point that the reader did, so that we grow our relationship with God. And the balance with Psalms is not to overanalyze them. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Analysis can never substitute for the poem. The best analysis can do is to prepare the reader to enter the poem more perceptively. The concern of poetry is not to arrive at a definition and to close the book, but to arrive in an experience." And that's from C.S. Lewis' book, Reflection on Psalms. So worth a read. It's not that long, and it's worth a read if you want to get a bit of a snapshot on the Psalms. But I think this balance between learning more about God and not overanalyzing the Psalms is one of my biggest struggles when I look at it. We don't want to butcher the psalm, but it's God's revealed word to us. We want to really sink our teeth into it. But on an analytical note, having said that, just to completely discard what I said, when we look at the Psalms, there's three main themes which generally come up throughout the Psalms. There's a retribution principle, where sins are paid for. There's a penalty for sins. There's a kingship principle, and there's nature and creation. And most Psalms cover at least one of these three themes. And knowing that those things are there, we can actually understand the beauty of the Psalm a bit and understand what God is teaching us through it. And what we're being taught in this, it's a pretty famous Psalm. What we're being taught in this Psalm is that we need to acknowledge that God is king over everything. He is king over all things, and we should be obedient to him as our king. You see, there's the two themes which David latches onto in this psalm. He's looking at God's kingship, and he's also looking at nature and creation. And David entwines these two themes really, really beautifully throughout this psalm. And from the very first stanza, yes, I do know something about poetry, even though I don't like it. From the very first stanza, we begin to see the beauty of creation coming through, what creation can teach us. It's not just something that's out there that we mindlessly interact with. There's something which even creation can teach us about God. There's creation has been impacted by sin. It's been tainted by sin. Those of us who were here a few weeks ago in the morning saw in Romans 8:22 that creation is groaning under the curse of sin. But despite that, creation can still draw our attention to God and help us to glorify God. And that's our goal for this evening, to understand God's kingship over everything and to understand how David wants us to respond to this psalm. And that is to praise and glorify God as king and to obey him because his laws are good. So to help us achieve that, we're going to look at God's seen in creation, God's seen in the law, and God's seen as our help. But before we get into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this psalm. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the richness of it. Lord, I pray tonight as we study it that we'll be able to see that you are God over everything, that you are king, that your laws are good and just and right, and that we should seek to obey them. Lord, sometimes this is hard for us to accept, but Lord, I pray that you will take away our humility, take away our pride as we study your word tonight. Help us to be humble before you and grow in our knowledge and relationship with you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning with point number one, God's seen in creation. And as I've said before in our introduction, God is seen in creation despite the damage which has been done to the world around us because of sin. And this is an incredibly amazing thing, and it's an incredibly wonderful thing, that though the world we live in has been marred and damaged, we can still see God through the handiwork of his creation. And David uses a really, really wonderful literary device right from the start. He makes it clear right from the start of this psalm what he's talking about. We know, however, that people deny God. We know that we live in a world where God is denied. We live in a world where people deny that God is active. We live in a world where people deny that God even exists. Unsurprisingly enough, David lived in a world with those exact same people, whether they followed false gods or whatever they did, there was a denial of the one and only true God. In today's day and age, we have some people despairingly, while others delightfully say that we live in the age of the atheist. It's a sad thing. But apparently we live in the age of the atheist. These people say that reason, science and logic, they disprove God. That he's a character from a fairy story for people who can't face reality on their own, for people who just aren't strong enough or man enough to deal with life on their own. Well, whatever their perception of reality is, I think it's warped. I think it's twisted. And I'm entirely with David on this one, because they missed the mark by a long way. When David points us to creation, he points us to creation's ability to declare God's glory. Now, when we think about that, often our minds go to big events. We think about events like Halley's Comet, which passes once every 70 years. We think about huge events, volcanoes going off in the world. Or maybe it's not a big event. Maybe it's something small which we can't explain. And I found one of these events this week. I'm going to read to you from a scientific journal about the racetrack player, and player spelt with an A, in Death Valley. And the name Death Valley just made me want to read what this was. But here's a natural phenomena that takes place in Death Valley. It's about moving stones, which sounds boring, but it's quite interesting. How these stones travel is still an unsolved mystery. At a place called the Racetrack Player in Death Valley, there's a dry lake bed that is surprisingly flat, with only a 4 centimetre height differential between the north and the south ends. The high mountains surrounding the racetrack are made mostly of dark dolomite. You can see it's a scientific article here. They're made mostly of dark dolomite and tower over the lake bed. When the heavy desert rains come, water pours down these mountains and onto the lake bed, forming a very shallow lake. Due to the hot temperature of the region, because, you know, Death Valley, it makes sense, it's a hot place. Due to the hot temperatures of the region, the water evaporates quickly, leaving behind a layer of soft, very slick mud. Now, there's a theory that high winds move the rocks at this time, with the thin layer of mud acting as a lubricated surface. However, the fact that some stones move and others do not, or that some will simply change direction mid-course, makes the wind theory slightly suspect. That these rocks only move every 2 or 3 years, and sometimes the tracks don't show for 4 years. There have been research teams at the Player racetrack since the 1970s, but no one has yet actually witnessed any of these rocks moving. We see things like that and we're like, wow, how does that happen? We can't explain that. Scientists have been working on that for 46 years at least, with no answer. We look around us, we see things in creation, we're like, these things give us an example of God's glory. We can't explain it, but God makes these things happen. If you look up other rare natural phenomena, there's so many cool things that happen, some of them more frequently than others. But there's so many things that we can't explain, but definitely show us God's glory. We could never make that happen. Somebody is making this happen. And that somebody is God. He's a mysterious God. He's a God who is powerful. And we can be glorified because of that. But David's not just talking about the big things. As cool as those things are, David's not just talking about the big things in creation. He says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Each one of us, regardless of whether we've been to the racetrack player in Death Valley, we can look at the world around us and we can glorify God because creation reveals his glory to us, even from the heavens. What we see in the sky on a normal day shows us God's glory. The clouds, the birds, the trees we see around us, every single aspect of creation is not an accident. It's there deliberately. And we can have our attention pointed to glorifying God through creation. And these things aren't just there so that God can show off. God wants us to know him. We look at verse 2 of our psalm tonight and it shows us that the day pours out speech and night reveals knowledge. We are continually exposed to a God who we can know. God's not a distant, vaguely revealed God. He is a God who clearly shows himself to all people who have lived on earth. Everybody who currently lives on earth and everyone who will live on earth has no excuse for not acknowledging the presence of a God who is powerful enough to create everything, make things work the way they do. He is real. What we see around us can't happen by accident. We know of the scientists who tried to create the hydrogen atoms collide. The results of that experiment to prove the Big Bang were that it's inconclusive. And if it did happen, we wouldn't have a universe to live in. Things don't just happen on accident. We can see God through creation. A God who is knowable across the whole earth. The revelation of God through creation was not limited just to David while he was king in Israel. God revealing himself through creation began in his act of creation, when he created the world, when he created the universe and put the stars in the sky and made everything the way it is. God was revealed to us through those things. God will continue to reveal himself to us through creation, even when the new heavens and the new earth are put in place. Now, some of us still question this. We question how clear God really is from creation, despite the fact that we can't really explain things being the way they are any other way. How evident is God's revelation of himself through creation? Well, David's not writing a scientific article here, but he's trying to get us to understand that when we see creation, we can see God. And he brings our attention to the sun, that really big yellow thing in the sky. And the sun is something which David tells us nothing escapes the attention of the sun on the face of the earth. It is completely and utterly unavoidable. For a healthy lifestyle, we should be exposed to the sun. More and more we see people becoming TV gremlins or Xbox gremlins or PlayStation gremlins. They hide inside, but as the BCF ad says, that's not living. To live a healthy life, we have to actually get outside. And to get real vitamin D, not the supplemented vitamin D. But when we look at... Sorry, that's just a tangent. I don't like people staying inside all the time. But when we look at the psalm, David's using the sun as more proof from creation to point us towards God being real. David doesn't tell us about the sun so that we worship it. A lot of commentators will look at this passage and say that the language David uses to describe the sun is very similar to the language used in ancient Near Eastern writings, religions which were dedicated to worshipping the sun. Now, David's using that because it was a literary device around at the time. And he's not using it so that we worship the sun. He's using it to point us to the sun, which in turn points us towards God, the one who created the sun. The sun is a very strong witness. If you're as pale as I am, it's a very dangerous witness that there is indeed a God. This imagery which David uses of a bridegroom leaving his chamber and a strong man running the course of his race, they're images of strength and physicality and ultimately the prime of life. The sun is something which cannot be evaded. This evidence of God can't be ignored. As David says, its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other. Its circuit, and there's no flat earth stuff being brought out here, its circuit is from one end of the earth to the other end, back again. The circuit of the sun continues, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Which is why even though those TV gremlins stay inside, they still need air conditioning and fans, especially in Queensland. We can't avoid the heat of the sun. Nothing can be hidden from it. The sun, as powerful as it is, as powerful as its UV rays are, as powerful and unavoidable as its impact on perfectly heating the earth are, it can't do its own thing. It can't just go and do its own thing. It is kept on track. It follows the course that God has set for it. What David wants us to see through these first six verses of Psalm 19 is that God is truly seen in creation. When we look at the world around us, we shouldn't look at it ignorantly. We shouldn't look at it and deny what we're seeing. We shouldn't just get so used to what we're seeing, because everything in creation points us to God. It glorifies God. It declares God's glory. And it asks us to do the same. It's there so that we can do the same, so that we can know God and glorify God. Now, as we move on through the psalm, we move into 19 verse 7. And this is where we begin to see that God is seen through the law. And in verse 7, we get the introduction of the law. The law is presented to us by David in this psalm. Now, some critics say that this is actually two psalms. Divided at verse 6, so verses 1 to 6 are one psalm, verses 7 through to 14 are another psalm. Because they say that there's no correlation between nature and creation and the sun. There's too sudden a break here. However, other theologians like Kyle Dalich argue that David's talking about two themes, and I agree with this, two themes that are so closely interwoven that he can't separate creation from the law. And the grounds for this are that just as creation is all-encompassing, we can't escape creation. Nothing can escape it. Just as creation is all-encompassing, the law is all-piercing. The sun is all-reaching when it comes to creation, and the law is all-piercing. There is no way that men can evade the law. While we may have to wait to see justice delivered, we see that through the Old Testament. We looked at the book of Habakkuk last year, and we see the cry keep going out, "How long, O Lord?" but it doesn't deny the fact that God will deliver justice. It may take a while, but men cannot escape the law. We will all give an account for how we live. And when we think about the law in terms of that, it's easy to start thinking about all of a sudden we've gone from a wonderful, beautiful psalm to something which is trying to oppress us and just squash us down into a box where we have to tick certain criteria. We begin thinking that life would be so much easier without laws, especially God's laws if they're going to reach us anywhere we go. But notice what David tells us in the psalm about the law. In verse 7, it revives our souls. A few other possible translations of that are that it restores our souls or it converts our souls. That the law isn't something nasty that's out to get us. That the law has been given to make us better. Through keeping the law, we grow closer to God. Now how can laws do that? How can rules do this? My not speeding doesn't make me a better person. My not jaywalking doesn't make me a better person. But the how of this isn't revealed just in that first statement. We've got to keep working through the psalm. The how of this is that it continues to make us wise. It makes wise the simple. Now, this is David. This is a king. This is a ruler who's responsible for making some pretty big decisions. And he's lumping himself in with everybody else in the category of simple when it comes to comparing us to God. God's law makes wise the simple. In no other place than God's word do we find wisdom. That's because it is through God's word that the source of all wisdom, God himself, reveals both his nature and his will to us. And we call what God reveals of himself to us in scripture as specific revelation. There's a lot we can learn about God. We learn about his grace, his mercy, his love. From creation, general revelation as we might refer to it, we can see his power, his majesty, his dominion over all things. But through the law, we see this aspect of God where he doesn't want to oppress us. God wants us to be revived. He wants us to live. He wants us to be restored and converted to faith in him. And he provides for us everything we need to have wisdom. One of the poetic tools which is often used is parallelism. And if you look at verses 7 and 8, that principle of parallelism is applied here as well, which basically means these two verses follow the same line of thought. It's really quite clever. Have a look at it a bit more later on. But within these two verses, we see that that David has a desire for us to praise God. Just as verses 1 to 6 showed us the desired response for us to praise and glorify God from his revelation of himself to us through creation, these verses teach us to praise God, to glorify God because of what is revealed of himself to us through the law. And there's many benefits that come through the law. And the bottom line is that we should obey the law. We should obey the law because we fear God. Not fearing God because he's an evil dictator who gives us no other choice but to obey. But fearing God reverently, which David describes, fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. It means acknowledging that God is holy, that he is pure, that he is upright. And because of this, he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And that should make us fear God because we realize we struggle with sin. We struggle so often with sin. We shouldn't approach Jesus, as some of the t-shirts from the late 90s and early 2000s said, as Jesus is my homeboy. That is a complete lack of reverence and fear for God. God is to be approached as a king over all things who is perfect and upright and just. God doesn't want us to live in a mess. God doesn't want us to live in the filth of sin. God wants us to live cleanly, to live pure lives which are in keeping his laws. God wants what's best for us. The law is good and we should strive to keep it. We shouldn't just look at the law, examine it, close the book and move away. When we've seen the law, we've been exposed to the law. In just reading God's word tonight, reading his revelation for us, should make us want to know God's law more. We should seek after it, David says. It's not a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing. David's trying to convey to us the richness and the desirability of the law. He says it's more to be desired than gold and it's sweeter than honey, even the drippings of honeycomb. Well, when we look at the laws God's given us, we see that God is knowable through his laws. And what we know of God through his laws, what God reveals to us through the law, is his perfect nature. And we have the opportunity to respond to that. We each have a conscience. When Jesus says in the Gospels to give to Caesar what is Caesar and to give to God what's God, he was saying that the coin he was holding up as an illustration was Caesar's because it had his likeness, his image imprinted on it. All men are created in the image of God, in God's likeness. We each have a conscience. We all have them. Sometimes some of us are better at ignoring them than others. I remember not long after we were married and we were reversing out the driveway and it was night time, and this is my excuse, to try and justify what I did. It was night time, there was a black car behind, and I backed into it. I broke the right back brake light of this car. We were late for dinner, so I just wanted to keep driving, and Anna said, "You're not really going to drive off, are you?" We can ignore our consciences. I knew driving off would have been the wrong thing to do. We did stop, we did exchange details, and $1,100 later I was almost sorry that I had. But we all have a conscience. Our consciences confirm for us that God's laws are right. They confirm to us that God's laws are proper, that they should be obeyed. When you obey God, it's not a burden, it's a joy. Again, the law revives our hearts. It restores our hearts into the right relationship we need to have with God. The law shows us God as perfect and upright. Not only is he the King of all things, but he is the perfect King of all things. And as we finish off this evening, we're going to see that God is seen as our help. And as we've been working through this psalm, hopefully not butchering it, we've been exposed to some things which David would have experienced. God's kingship seen through creation. His need, even as a king, to obey God's rules. And there's this undeniable existence of the one who made us. Not only is he real, we see that in creation. He's knowable. God's power is knowable through creation. He's knowable through creation. The law shows even more than that. It shows us specifics about God's attributes, which we've talked about. But we get to verse 12, and David seems to be asking the question, if that's God, how do I match up? How do I match up? And David realizes that he doesn't match up. But more than that, he realizes that no one can match up. And so much so that we can't even discern our faults and our shortcomings at times. Who can discern his errors? There are sins in our lives that, because of our fallen nature, will be hidden from us. That may be because our pride doesn't allow us to acknowledge those sins or take ownership of those sins. Maybe we just disregard the severity of our sins. Maybe we don't even notice them at all. It may be because we tell ourselves that because we're redeemed, because we've been bought by Christ, we'll never sin. We convince ourselves that we're upright, and we use what God's done for us as an excuse to act however we want to act. When we think about the ways we can deceive ourselves into not acknowledging sin in our lives, there's so many ways, and we're all going to be tempted to do it differently. But in this psalm, we've seen that God is a king over all things, over everything he made. Whether we choose to admit it or not, that includes us. David knows this, and he asks God, the perfect giver of the perfect laws, to declare himself innocent from these hidden faults. He knows that he'll struggle. He knows he has struggled. So he asks God to help his servant. Remember, this is Israel's king. who is humble enough before God to refer to himself rightly as God's servant. We struggle with that sometimes. But David asked God to help him stay clear of presumptuous sins. Not only to be declared innocent, but to help him stay clear from presumptuous sins. Well, when we assume that something is okay to do, but we stuff up. And this happens in so many ways. Sometimes it can happen in well-intentioned ways. In Joshua chapter 9, we read about the Gibeonite deception. And I think this would be a case of presumptuous sin. The Gibeonites had heard that Joshua and the armies of Israel were coming through the land. They were wiping out everybody and they didn't want to get a whooping from Joshua. So they dressed some of them up as travellers. They gave them really old bread to take and they went to Joshua and said, look, we're travellers from a far land, don't wipe us out. Make an oath with us that you won't wipe us out. We live outside the borders of the land because God had said everybody living in the land had to be removed. Joshua and his men look at the bread, they look at the travellers, they see how worn out their clothes were. And they said, well, it's okay. But they'd been tricked. Their presumption was to assume that they knew what was going on. The presumption that they had led them to not come to God and ask God for wisdom, ask God to help them make a right decision. And so often we make similar decisions. Decisions which we think are okay. Decisions which we think are going to be not contrary to God's laws, but we realize later that they are. David asked God to keep his servant, to keep himself from these presumptuous sins. The only way we can be seen as innocent is to not let faults dominate us. We don't have the strength to do that on our own. But instead, we need to allow God to have dominion over us, as is his right. He is a king of all creation. Of all creation, yourself included. Let him rule your life. Don't try to deny him what is his through our stubborn, self-absorbed refusal to obey God's law. They're good laws, but our pride, our desire to rule our own lives has to be overcome. We must prayerfully, humbly, come before God, just as David did, and ask him, rather than our efforts, be what declare us innocent. Right at the start, I said we wanted to get to the experience that the psalmist was trying to convey. Through all of this, David's been building to what we read in verse 14. These wonderful words, which I'm sure so many of us know. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What David wants us to do is to have the meditations of our heart be acceptable to God. This means that what dominates our thoughts, what dominates our actions, has to be in accordance with God's holy word. We should daily meditate on God's word, not spend time doing it because we have to tick a box, but seeing the value in God's word. And the more time we spend praying over God's word, studying God's word, it'll result in us striving to live for God more and more. We need to be humble before God. He is seen in creation. He is seen in his holy laws conveyed to us in scripture. He wants us to be clean. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be upright. To do this, we can't base our lives on us. We must be so centered on God and his word that we can say as David does, that God is our rock. Apart from him, we're described in James as being like waves tossed to and fro. We have no stability apart from God. He is our Redeemer. God and God alone can declare us innocent. And we will struggle. But whether it's the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000,000th time, ask God to declare you innocent. Ask him to keep refining us so that along with creation and the law, we might point people to God, to the joy of following his laws, and live our lives glorifying him the way we should. Let's pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you now asking that you will occupy our lowly hearts. We ask that you will reign supreme in everything that we do. There are times when we are rebellious and we ask you, Lord, to conquer that rebellion. Those things which we hold on to, which allow us to fall into sin, Lord, we ask that you won't let them remain anymore. We know that you have loved us. We know that you have purchased us. Lord, we ask that you will forever make us yours because your Spirit has given us life. We thank you that you have opened your word to us. Through the gospel of your Son, you've given us hope and peace. Help us to go out from here living lives that are dependent on your grace, that are pointing people to you, that we might glorify your name, and that you might use us to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.